taking on human flesh and dwelling before our own eyes, showing himself as a wonderful and merciful Savior. You know, I was just reading this morning, I got a little Google Plus thing, and it was a post you might be interested in. And I went to look at it. I've seen it in my inbox for the last 3 or 4 weeks, and I finally decided, you know, I should go ahead and look at this thing. And it was a testimony of somebody that we know, telling a little bit more background into his life and of the transformation that God has made in his life. He titled it, "The Boy Who Wanted to Be Loved." And as I read through this testimony, I thought, this sounds like Victor. And sure enough, the further I went in, but the names were different, and then the further I went into it, the more I realized this is him. And he was talking about what it was before, when he was in a family where he was not protected and loved as a son should be, and all the foster homes he had gone through, until he landed in the home of Dave and Terry. And he said, finally I knew what it was to be loved. And God has used that to bring transformation into his life. And hopefully we get to see ongoing fruit. Sometimes you see it, sometimes you don't. And he acknowledged that in his testimony there. But then he came back to me and says, you know, they gave me a new name. The name Victor, which means the one who wins over all his enemies. And they gave me, let's see, the middle name, it wasn't Joshua, but it was means the same thing, of God is my salvation. What a neat story to read. And, you know, part of what he said was, I finally know what it's like to be loved. And as I was putting the music together yesterday, I looked at that. You know, this immortal, invisible God, who the Word comes and takes on human flesh and demonstrates for us the wonderful, merciful Savior who takes upon himself the punishment that belongs to us, showing us what it means to be loved. But the acknowledgement, and we talked about it again today in Sunday school, there's a battle that's going on all the time. And if we try to fight that battle on our own, we will lose. But we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to the one to whom the battle belongs, the Lord. And no weapon that's fashioned against him will stand. In our discussion last week about demons and their power and their authority or lack thereof, we didn't get into, and at some point in the future we probably will, but we'll only touch on it briefly today, that in the presence of Jesus they have no power, they have no authority. And so through our God we shall do valiantly. It is He who treads down our enemies, and we will sing and shout His victory, and it is upon Him alone that our faith stands. And if it stands on any other, we will find ourselves like the one who builds a house upon sand, and his faith gets washed away. Lord, we just ask that as we go into your word today, that you would take that with which we have already prepared our hearts and our minds, and you would just use that as a spade to open up our hearts to your word, so that we would see again some of the wonders and the glory and the majesty of your love, of your power, of your authority, of your righteousness. And Lord, I also ask that you would give us a desire to draw closer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Last week we looked at what I called the prologue, and the introduction, and we looked briefly at the prologue. Today we're going to start again with the prologue and then move through the demon's surprise, the demon's pleadings, the man's deliverance and the fallout from his deliverance, his petition and his commission, and then we're going to wrap it up with an epilogue. So what? What else happened that is of note in relation to this story? Again, reminder of the prologue. The disciples came with Jesus across the Sea of Galilee. Through the night, the storm rose, and they thought they were surely going to die. And Jesus, when they awakened him, he spoke. The sea was suddenly and profoundly calmed, causing the disciples to have a phobic reaction, an extremely fearful reaction. How can we be in the same presence as this one who has the power to stop the wind, to stop the waves? Who, what manner of man is this? So now, in the morning, they land on the far side of the Sea of Galilee there. And in Luke, it says this man greeted Jesus and spoke to him. Let me see, where are we at here? Luke 7 down to... I'm sorry, Luke 8 down to 26. When he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with a demon. Matthew gives us a little bit more. He tells us that there were actually two. Luke refers to the one here. And we don't know why he doesn't include the other one in the story. But this man was clearly what we would call a maniac. He didn't wear clothes. He didn't live in a house. He lived among tombs. And we could say, rather than living among the living, he preferred to live among the dead. He was a danger to himself and to everybody around him, which is illustrated by his uncontrollable violence that they would try to restrain him. But even the restraints didn't work. He had the ability to break the shackles and bonds when the demons would push him into action. And then also that he would be driven. He couldn't control his own actions. He would be driven from place to place, even into the desert. Now, he or they, when this boat lands near to where they are, come running out, thinking that there's, and I'm suggesting here that they would be thinking, here's somebody we can do something to again. Let's go enforce our will upon them. And immediately they recognize Jesus. And they go from the attacking to the bowing before, falling before. And we see this statement, "What business do we have with each other? You and we do not belong in the same place." And what was it, the phrase that you said? The "what to you, to me"? Yeah, I like tea and soy too. What to you, what to me? What do we have to do together? Why, we don't belong in the same place. There's this instant recognition of you are God, we are not. You are the one that we have rebelled against, and we are the ones that you are going to punish. But we're going to see in just a moment. But it's not time yet. Why are you here? Okay, so they go from this... How many of you remember the old ABC's Wide World of Sports? Do you remember the thrill of victory? Followed by the guy losing his balance on the ski jump and sliding down and falling down and sliding off and crashing through something, and the agony of defeat. And I would argue here, not only the agony of defeat, but the awareness of impending doom. that the defeat is not going to be the end of it. There is something that will follow that is far worse than the defeat. And so they plead here, and let's read this passage together, and then we'll walk our way through it here. When he came out to the land, that he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For the unclean spirit had seized the man many times, and the man was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet the man would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And the demon who was the spokesman inside of the man says, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountains, and the demons implored Jesus to permit them to enter the swine, and so Jesus gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away. And they reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them, the other people, how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave, for they were gripped with great fear. And so Jesus got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging Jesus that he might be able to accompany Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So the man went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Again, Lord, we just ask that you would open this up to us. Amen. Don't torture me. You know, Jesus talks about the time in Matthew 25 when the Son of Man is going to return, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep to his right hand and the goats to his left. And to the sheep to the goats he's going to say, "Depart from me," and because you did not minister to me. And they're going to say, "When?" And he says, "Well, all these times you didn't minister to me. You don't belong to me. Depart into the lake of fire, which was prepared for Satan and his angels." And these guys are looking at that saying, "Don't send us there yet. It's not our time, is it?" Also in Revelation 20, we see that Jesus will send them there ultimately and finally. Finally, not as in, "Wow, he's finally done it." But finally as in, not to ever be undone. It's a everlasting, forever kind of judgment. And so knowing that Jesus is the one who is going to judge them, and knowing that they are in his presence, the only thing that they can think to do is to plead, "Not yet." Because it's not the time yet, is it? Because they know that there are those, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, the sons of God who dwelt with the daughters of men. Jude 6 refers to it, and 2 Peter 2, that there are some who have been confined to the abyss. Out of those who are confined, some of them are going to be released for a short period of time at the end of what the Bible refers to as the millennium, so that they can go about and deceive all the people of earth to rebel against Jesus, who has been reigning over the earth. There are others who have been condemned to be there who will not ever get out. And they don't want to go join them. And so Jesus, the tense of the English doesn't quite give us the tense in the Greek. In the Greek, it says Jesus had begun to command them, which would tell us that as he had begun to say, come on out, they began immediately to plead with him, don't send us to the abyss. It says, for he had commanded the demons to come out, and then he asked them for the name. That doesn't quite give us the tense. It's as he's starting to command them to come out, they plead, and so then he says, who are you? Now, it's interesting, they call themselves Legion, and remember, a legion in the Roman army, of which the people there would have all have been familiar, was about 6,000 men. That's a lot of demons, which points us back to, and I wonder if it wasn't in Jesus' mind when referring to the person who had the demon cast out, who then straightens up his own life with his own power and his own energy, but doesn't fill his life with anything. And the demon comes back and notices, hey, cleanliness, just waiting for us to come in and mess it up. And so he goes and gets seven more and comes back. And this man is possessed, obviously, of many, many, many. And so the one who is speaking says, we are legion, for we are many. But please don't confine us to the abyss. We want to dwell in the land of the living. Could you, if we can't be in a person, could we at least be in the animals? And so, Jesus grants that request. It's interesting, there's no other reference of Jesus talking and asking names, things like that. And it's interesting that it's a granting of a request here. It's almost as if there. Remember the story Jesus told about the wise servant, or the unwise servant. I can't think of the title here, but anyway, he comes to his master and he owes him millions and millions of dollars, a debt that cannot be repaid in one person's lifetime by any reasonable standard. He's misused his master's money. And the master, he pleads for mercy, and the master says, your debt is forgiven. The servant turns around and goes out and happens to come across somebody who owed him $10. You were going to pay for my lunch, and you didn't. You said you forgot your wallet. Yeah, right. And you promised that you would pay me back. Well, that was 2 years ago. And I'm tired of waiting. I want that $10 now. I'm sorry, I can't. I don't. Can you give me a little bit more time? No. Hey, police, could you come? This guy needs to be arrested and thrown into debtor's prison for owing me money. And the servants of the master saw what happened and go to the master. Isn't that the guy that you just forgave that multi-million-dollar debt for? Yeah. Well, he just threw some guy into prison for owing him $10. Bring him in. You're going to go to prison now until you can repay the entire debt. They requested to be allowed, and he granted the request. Just as this man had requested more time to repay it, and he granted the request and allowed him to leave. Jesus grants that request. They go into the swine and do what they do. And that is to drive them beyond their ability to control themselves. And they drive them to their death. Now the herdsmen, they're just minding their own business. And all of a sudden, this herd full of swine, this herd of swine, gets all agitated and takes off toward the cliff and run over the cliff. And the herdsmen are going, what just happened? And they see Jesus, they see the demoniac, They run to the city, and much like the shepherds on the night Jesus was born, when the angels had given them a message, they came to the city to see this wondrous thing, and they passed the word, and once they saw that Jesus, with the baby wrapped in the swaddling clothes, just as the angel had said, they could not help but pass the word. It might have been kind of similar, because you see, the swine would not have just been their own swine, but the shepherds would have been herding all of the swine that belonged to any people of the city who owned swine. And they would put them together and take care of them all together. And we just lost all of them. They're all dead. We're not going to even be able to get any food out of them because they're all drowned. And so they can't help but tell the story. Well, when they come back to see what it is that's happened, all the people of the city and the surrounding area come back to see what's happened, they see this man whom they know, and this man whom they have watched for the last X amount of time, however long the possession had lasted. They knew what he was, they knew all that had been done, and they see him sitting at Jesus' feet, not being driven around by the demons. They see him clothed, not naked. They see him not in the tombs, which was his customary place, the place of death, but they see him with the Lord of life. They see him quiet, not shrieking, not shouting, not yelling at everybody that comes out. They see him calm and peaceful, not out of control and deadly. They see him comforted, not tormented. They see him manifesting God-given sanity instead of demon-inspired insanity. And I'm going to suggest to you, from something that comes up just a little bit later in the story, they see him transformed. They see the transformation of salvation. And remember, not all demons that were cast out, not all the people who had demons cast out of them were saved. But this man seems to have been saved during the time after Jesus giving permission to the demons to leave and the time that the people of the town and the region come out to see what's happened. And how do we know that? Because in verse 39, he comes to Jesus as he sees Jesus getting onto the boat to leave and says, "Can I go with you? Please let me go with you." Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment. It's interesting. When God acts and reveals his power, people are gripped with fear. When God is present in a manifest way, the fear of God grips everybody. Saved or unsaved, obedient or disobedient, righteous or unrighteous. The people are gripped with fear. Now, there's a theology going around today called power evangelism. It started about 30 years ago. It started about 25 years ago, because I was here when we started hearing stuff about power evangelism. The idea was that if we could produce an event that people would see, that's the power of God, they will become Christians. That's how you win people to the Lord. And so books were written about this is how you produce power evangelism. You get filled with the Spirit and you learn the authority that you have, and then you command demonic activity to stop and you command this or that, and then all the people who are watching will be saved. Whether they want to be or not, the power will save them. And yet it's interesting, in this story, we have one of the greatest opportunities for power evangelism that's available. And note the response of the people. Get away from us. Leave. They are more comfortable living with the presence of somebody who is possessed by demons that they cannot control than they are living in the presence of the one who has authority over them and is able to bring peace. You know, in today's society, we wonder sometimes at why doesn't the woman who is abused leave the abusive situation? And sometimes what's discovered is that she's more comfortable there because she knows what will happen. And when she leaves that place, she doesn't know what's going to happen. Maybe it's going to be worse. Or the children, and that was one of the things I was reading in this testimony. As he was sharing his story, he's saying, at least that was my family before. And even when I was going through all the foster homes, I hated that. And I hated being with my mother. But I would rather have been with my mother, even though there were horrible things that happened, because that's where I belonged. And it wasn't until someone showed me what love looks like that I began to understand there was something better. And I began to want that. These people here, they have just seen the power of God to deliver this man who was absolutely uncontrollable. And their response is, first of all, fear. And second of all, get thee thence from here. Kind of reminded me, as I was looking at this, of remember the mountain that God had told Moses, the sign that I am with you is that when you bring the people out of Egypt, you will bring them back to this mountain where I have met with you. And they get there. And then God speaks. And the people, their response is, Moses, could you just have him talk to you and not us? Because we can't handle it when he talks to us. So why don't you have him talk to you and then you tell us what he says. It's interesting. I was watching there's a new series called BC Battles on the History Channel. And it goes through and looks at the military perspective of these great battles, Marathon, Carthage and Rome, Hannibal, and Moses. Moses, I got to see this. And so this week I watched it. And it was interesting because they say, you know, when you look at the book of Exodus from the perspective of a military history, you realize Moses is a great general. He took this army of 1,000 men. And I thought, okay, I see where this is going. Who were the vanguard of the protection of Egypt from the people of Canaan, those dwelling in the land of Goshen, which is where the highway from Canaan would come and enter into Egypt. And he grew them to an army of 5,000 men and trained them in the wilderness for 40 years. And they went in and conquered the entire land of Canaan. Okay. But it's funny because as they were explaining the coming to the, there were other problems with it too, the Sea of Reeds and the people walking across tidal flats. Those of you who drive Highway 101 down to Olympia to go on south, you know, the tidal flats there just north of Mud Bay, there ain't nobody going to walk across that stuff. You're going to get stuck in that stuff. And that was their explanation, that they were able to walk across it and the chariots couldn't walk across it. They forget that all the chariots and the entire army of Pharaoh died of drowning when the waters... How do you drown in mud that's up to your knees or waist in water that's up not even to your shoulder? It doesn't make sense. So there's that. But then they got to the mountain and they postulated something I had never heard before. This mountain was rich in copper and iron ore. And what they probably saw was the smelting fires of the Edomites, glowing in the night onto the mountain. Okay, now, that's going to take an awful lot of smelting fires to make the whole mountain glow and tremble and shake and look like it's on fire. Doesn't make sense to me. Especially when you see the reaction of the people. Their reaction is not of, wow, look at all those smelters. Their reaction is, get away from us. Please get in between us and God and don't let him through. And that's the reaction of these people. Jesus, you need to leave. You need to leave. Please. The man, when he sees Jesus leaving, has a very different response. Can I come with you? Please. Please let me come with you. I want to be with you. This is one of the things that indicates salvation. The desire of the one who has been transformed to be close to the one who has done the transforming. I have a new friend. I've been talking off and on about him. He says, my wife changed me. I was a different man after we married than I was before. And now he's grieving because he can no longer be close to the one who was the transforming agent in his life because she passed away. There is that. Romans calls it the reasonable response. The reasonable response is that if someone has changed my life and it's the change is something that was good, I want to be close to them. There has been a desire in my life to be close to, and I finally got in contact with him after 30 years of not knowing him, not knowing how to find him. I was able to reconnect with my high school football and basketball coach. And what a blessing it was when I said, are you this guy? On Facebook, I think it was. And he responded back and said, yes, I am. It's good to hear from you. There was just such a wash of joy at reconnecting with this man. That's the natural, that's the reasonable response. But Jesus, instead of saying, sure, come on ahead, let me disciple you, we'll have you join the 12 that are with me, and let's spend the next couple of years training you and teaching you so that you can be equipped and able to take the gospel to wherever I send you. He says, go back and tell your people what happened. Now, it's interesting. This man seems to have enough training to become an evangelist. He doesn't know much about God except what Jesus had time to talk to him about between the time that the shepherds or the swineherders left and the people returned. That's not a very long training opportunity. And Jesus says, go take the gospel to your people. And the wonder of it is, he didn't argue. He went. He didn't say, I need more time with you so I know what to say. Jesus said, just go tell what God has done for you. Oh, okay. We were talking about the difference between works and works this morning in Sunday school. The works trying to earn salvation versus the works that indicate salvation has been given. And they may look the same, but there's a vast difference in the fruit of them. He went, and he did what Jesus told him to do. Now the epilogue. Isaiah 53 is, I believe, a chapter that gets misused. Specifically, the last line of verse 5. By his stripes or by his scourging, we are healed. And I believe that the context of this passage demands that we check to see what is it we are healed of. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For the Son grew up before the Father like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form, no majesty, that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He wasn't one of the beautiful people. Instead, he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with, and I love the old King James, the bitterest grief. And like he was like one from whom men hide their face. I think all of us know what that's like from one side or the other. Sometimes when it was our children hiding their face from us. Sometimes it's when we have done something we know we ought not to have done, and when we see the one whom we have offended, we try to avoid their gaze, hoping they won't remember, trying not to draw attention to ourselves by drawing attention to ourselves. He was despised, and we did not think well of him. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted by God. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. That's what we do, what we've done. We have transgressed the law. And he was crushed for our iniquities. That's that within us that wants to transgress the law. That's why David would say, please forgive me of my transgressions and heal me of my iniquities. Forgive what I've done and heal me of the desire to do those things. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed of what? Our iniquities. This man was healed. And being healed, and I believe from the context being saved, he knew enough to become a missionary. So many times we think, boy, I wish I could get more training so that I could know what to say. Jesus did not tell the disciples when he departed from them and ascended to heaven, he did not say to them, when you are equipped with some more training, you'll be able to go out as testimonies and witnesses. No. When the power of the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. And there the Spirit was given for the first time, to be given in a non-taking and it can't be given and taken away kind of a sense. It was given to dwell in us as believers. And I believe that can be verified when we look to Romans, when Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have Christ. To have Christ is to have His Spirit. This man placed his belief in Christ, and Christ says, okay, go and tell. And he did. It would be fun to be able to know what happened. It would be fun if Luke had gone back to people and said, you know, a month after this, 6 months after this, 2 years after this, what was the town like? What was the city like? Were there any Christians there? Were there any Jesus followers there? But he doesn't. All we know is that he was obedient. And that's what's required. There's a man who was sent by his family. His father was a Brahmin in India, sent to one of the schools in Texas to get a degree and to get a job in the United States to earn lots of money so that he could support his family in India and then eventually come back and take over his father's position as Brahmin of their village. While he was here, there were some believers who shared the gospel with him, and he responded with faith and changed his training from training to be a money-earning businessman to training to be someone who could go back and share the gospel. He married a Christian woman that he met during his schooling and committed to go back, found someone who would sponsor him because he knew he wouldn't be able to earn any money as a preacher of the gospel. And so he found sponsors with Evangelical Friends Mission, raised money, went back, and as he was leaving, he said, you know, my hope is that I might be able to win one person in my lifetime. I met him less than 10 years later, and the fruit of his going and telling what God had done in his life, I think at that time was 10 churches, 100 evangelists, and gospel preaching points throughout his entire region where he came from. God changed his life. And as he went, he just shared that change, and the gospel flourished. Now, along with the flourishing of the gospel came a great deal of persecution. Every once in a while we'd get letters, please pray for these evangelists that were ministering in these villages because they've been beaten nearly to death. Their families have been threatened. Their homes have been taken. Their livelihood, they can no longer work and earn money. And we would hear those stories, but we would also hear the stories of, yeah, and he also has planted two more churches and raised up three more evangelists. And the stories would just keep coming like that. This man knew enough to be saved. He knew enough to be a missionary. The last thing I want us to look at is just a couple of summary statements. Jesus has absolute authority over all spiritual realms. That authority is absolute. When he speaks, he is obeyed. When he restrains, they are restrained. They are impotent and powerless. Another one. Remember Jesus one time said, I've not been sent to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. And yet this place he was ministering to were Gentiles. And he intentionally went there. I should go this way because in our north, south, east and west orientation, he went east into the land of the Gentiles and ministered. Also, Jesus reaches out to those who don't know him, even to those who have rejected him. There is the offer of salvation. Yes, they rejected him, but he sent his message back in among them. He sent the gospel to them. One other one. The maniac who became a missionary reminds us of our responsibility to tell others how Jesus has delivered us from our sin. Whether it be on the doorstep with some Jehovah's Witnesses or some Mormons. You know, we don't seem to have it up here, but where I grew up, we would have Hare Krishnas come through sometimes, and other sects like that would come through from time to time. Those of you who grew up in a big city probably saw the same thing. Ours wasn't a big city, but we seemed to get them, and I don't know why. Whether it's in that kind of a situation, whether it's with our child, whether it's with our associates at work, the people next door with whom we have had this ongoing feud about, does the fence belong here or does it belong 6 inches further that way? It's interesting. I put back on the board back there Ryan and Michelle Dix's latest newsletter. And one of the things that he talks about is the fence that's bringing us together. And those of you who have seen this newsletter already know what he's talking about, but for those of you who haven't, they were working to build a fence in their backyard that would separate the yard out for a safety issue, and their neighbors around them are all Muslim. And so they said, you know, we went and we talked to our neighbors and said, here's what we're planning to do. It's not because we don't want to be able to see you and interact with you. We want to be able to provide a safe place for our children and increase safety for our house. And we just want you to let us know, is there going to be a problem with this? And just communicating, we're going to start working here at this time. And he said that act of building a fence has actually been able to be used by God to open doors into the lives of their neighbors. Where is it? Whatever it is that we are and whatever we are doing, we have a responsibility to be willing to be telling other people about what God has done in our lives. Incidentally, just by way of announcement, Ryan had to have foot surgery. You remember when they were visiting with us last summer, he was talking about some foot problems. He might have mentioned to some of you that he was having, and he was going to have to get it fixed. I keep teasing him because every time we get together, he loves to play basketball. I love to play basketball. Michelle loves to play basketball. And I keep saying, you know, remember to bring your shoes. And one time they came and I was injured. And the next time they came and Ryan was injured. And the next time they came, I was injured again. And now this time when they came, Ryan was injured again. And so I keep teasing, you guys just don't want to play basketball with me. But whatever it is, he had to have a foot surgery to repair whatever the injury was. And it's gone way over what their health insurance covered. And so they still have an $8,000 bill outstanding that they are working to repay. And if you would like to contribute to that, please feel free to do so and just mark it missionary medical or something like that, and we will forward that on to them. Or you can send it directly to their account if you would prefer to do it that way. And I should also mention that in our just recently approved budget, we have increased our church's support for them by about, what was it, $50 a month or so. And so we're trying to help out in an ongoing way, but this is just an immediate need that they are requesting God's help with. So anyway, now back to this. Whatever it is that we are doing, we have a responsibility that goes with our identity. you remember, what is the identity of the herald? Someone help me with this. What's the identity of the herald? Whose message? He represents his master. Okay, and when he is representing his master, there is a standard of conduct that is demanded that he be an accurate reflection of his master. That's the responsibility part that goes with the identity. That's the works that identify us as belonging to Jesus, as opposed to the works of trying to earn our way into Jesus' favor. I'd like to just stop right there and just give us a moment to consider that. And then I want to come back for just a moment and give one more statement, and then as the ushers come forward at that point, we'll sing a song of response. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return with joy. But let's just pause for a moment and consider, Lord, where are these places you've put me? Help me to be willing to have the desire to fulfill the responsibilities of being a witness of Jesus in that place. When he went back, not at being left off the boat, but because of what God had done for him, there would have been that joy that would have come through.